You're new with us. We started a new series last week on the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. We love to work through books of the Bible, and we studied the call of Abram and the promises of God, and now we continue that story with this story of Abraham and Lot separating. There's a lot for us to learn here. Looking forward to diving in with you. Let's pray together before we do that. Father, we thank you for another Sunday. We get to open your word with your people. And we pray that you would open up our eyes and hearts to behold wonderful things from your word. As we study your word, we don't study it to make our heads fat, but our hearts right. And so I pray you would do that work in us now in Jesus' good name. Amen. I'm not sure how many of you watched any of the Olympics or if you watched any at all, but it was quite a set of events and a lot of storylines. Some of my favorite included Sydney McLaughlin's gold medal and world record in the 400-meter hurdles. Just continues to break her own records. Or the guy from Turkey who won a silver for shooting, Yusef Dikic, whose stance went viral as he had a kind of an Uncle Joe stance, and he was just mowing the competition down. Or I loved watching Steph hit four threes in a row, securing the gold medal. And every time I got a chance to watch Simone Biles, I watched her. Such an amazing athlete, but not only that, she has just an amazing story. She bounced back, you could say, from what happened to her in 2020 when she had to drop out because she had a case of what they call the twisties, which is a mental block that happens to athletes and gymnasts while they're in midair. I've never had that happen before. I had the twisties. I can twist my knee really easily, but I never had the twisties. But nevertheless, she talked about her mental health struggles, abuse, and various things that she has experienced, and then she bounced back in 2024, becoming the most decorated gymnast in history. Well, I bring her up because this is, in chapter 13, Abraham's bounce back chapter. In chapter 12, he failed miserably. He left the promised land because of a famine, and once he got to Egypt, he lied about his wife, put her in a terrible position. He would not have won a gold medal for being a great husband. But now in chapter 13, redemptively, we see how Abram deals with his failure. And I would suggest to you that this is a very important topic for us because we too will fail. You know, a lot of books, a lot of seminars are all about how you can have success. But there's not a lot about how you deal with failure. And I wonder today if you need a bounce back. Maybe you failed the Lord Jesus this past week and you come in with a sense of shame and you need to repent and hear his love spoken over you and to know that he's with you. Or maybe you've been like the prodigal son, just squandering everything in wild, reckless living, running from the Lord, and you need to hear that you can come home and that the Lord will receive you and transform you. Maybe you've been out of church for a season of your life for whatever reason, and you sense the Lord calling you back to regular rhythms of community and worship, and you need to bounce back. Maybe you've been a poor spouse like Abraham was, and you need to apologize or start fresh in a relationship or in your marriage. Maybe you had a bad meeting this week. It didn't go well. You didn't handle yourself well, and you need to experience the Lord's renewing grace today. My friends, the good news is you can bounce back. The Bible is filled with such stories. The Apostle Paul just kept bouncing back from physical persecution. In Lystra, they left him for dead, and he bounced back and went back to the city. We see David repenting after various episodes. And, of course, there's a story of Simon Peter. Of all of the failures of the disciples, his was most certainly the most pronounced. We went into great depths of unfaithfulness. And yet, few people have been used so mightily as Simon Peter. Peter learned, and we're going to learn here from the story of Abram, that your failure hasn't put you beyond the reach of God's restoring grace. That's good news for us. You see, people of faith will fail, like others. But the difference is what we do when we fail. We repent. We return to the Lord. We ask for renewal, and he gives us a fresh start. Well, as I mentioned last week, the book of Genesis is mainly about the promises of God and the providence of God. But there are examples for us to look at as we read the book of Genesis, and I think this is a chapter that Abram does really shine and give us an example to follow as the chapter both begins and ends in worship. We see Abram here painted in a positive light. He's not always painted in a positive light. Even after this story, we're going to see more failure. Kent Hughes, on his commentary, put it well when he said, Abram was like us, a paradoxical mixture of self-centered reliance and trust in God. And the author Moses makes no attempt to gloss over Abram's failures. In fact, the stories, first of Abram's failure in Egypt with Pharaoh, and then his success here in Canaan with Lot, explore the contradictions within this man of faith. And by studied contrast, Moses will help us explore our own hearts. So let's explore our own hearts this morning as we look at three positive acts of faithfulness that Abram shows us in this bounce back story. First of all, we see him returning to the Lord. Secondly, we see him striving for peace in his relationship with Lot. And thirdly, we see him trusting God's promises. All right, so first of all, he returns to the Lord. What do you do after you fail the Lord? What Abram does is essentially this. He goes back to square one. He doesn't simply return to the promised land. He actually retraces his steps precisely. And I think the text is communicating this idea of repentance. So notice verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. The Negev is a barren desert area that Abram passed through as he went to Egypt, and now he's going back through in that area. He's going back into Canaan. Now, I would love to know a number of things, but the text don't tell us. Like, what was that like with Sarai as you were journeying back? It's interesting, we don't find her speaking at all in chapter 13. I think it probably took a while after chapter 12. But then we read of Abram's situation and how it's changed. It says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And the phrase there in the English Bible, very rich, is the word that was used in chapter 12 for a severe famine. It's the same word. So he was severely famished, and now he's severely rich. He's gone from famine to fortune. And verse 3 says, he journeyed from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been from the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he made an altar at first. So he returns to that same pile of rocks where he called upon the name of the Lord in worship. And he called upon the name of the Lord. And so you see that he's making a return pilgrimage back to where he was, retracing his steps. And it seems then that Abram is returning humble and contrite. That's how we respond to failure. He no doubt deliberately makes this itinerary to recapture his previous walk with God. He goes back to square one, and this is how we deal with our failure. He calls upon the name of the Lord. That's a phrase used in Genesis 4:26 of Seth and the people beginning to call upon the name of the Lord. Or like Noah in chapter 8, verse 20, declaring his faith in Yahweh. So here's a question for us. When you fail, do you run further from God or do you come back to God? The story is telling us by this itinerary, that illustrating for us what we should do is return to the Lord in repentance, call upon his name, turn to him for forgiveness and renewal. This is how faith deals with failure. Now, if your religion is based on your own goodness and not the grace of Jesus, then when you fail, you might be tempted to be utterly crushed because you haven't kept your own standard. Or if it's based on your goodness, you might be tempted to hide it or to blame others for it or deny it. But if your faith is centered on the grace of Jesus, you can live transparently and honestly before God and come back to him for repentance and renewal and grace. Amen. That's how we live. We know that our God stands ready to forgive, right? There's a beautiful picture of this in Revelation with the church in Ephesus, a church in many ways that got everything right. Good doctrine, they're commended for that. But then Jesus says, I have this against you. You lost your first love. And then in his kindness, he gives them the way back. As he says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, that is, make your past love that you first started with your present love. Repent. Make a decisive break with your present situation and change your actions. And then resume. Do the things you did when your love was passionate. One of the marks of faithfulness, the way you bounce back, is by returning to the Lord. So hear that as a great invitation from our merciful God today. Something that we do again and again and again. Now, the second thing that Abram does in this chapter is he strives for peace in his relationship with his nephew Lot. After dealing with the failure, he's got this new challenge. And it revolves around this prosperity that he has, right? And there's a conflict. Now, surely none of you have any conflicts in your life. There's a lot to learn here from this little story. It says that what happens is there's no space, right? He and Lot have all these possessions, and they could not dwell together. Verse 7 says that the herdsmen were like fighting with each other. And I can picture some very beastly guys in the Middle East as herdsmen. This would get really rough if we're not careful, right? It would be quite a fight to behold. In addition to that, it says that the Canaanites and the Perizzites, termites, they're all present in land. And there's no space. And so Abram says, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. And then he gives them the option to choose first. So the first threat to the promise of Abraham in chapter 12 was a famine. Now there's a threat to the promise, and it's fortune. And we're reminded here that both famine and prosperity bring challenges. Yeah. Now, you may prefer the prosperity challenge, but nevertheless, in each situation, whatever our lot, we're going to find problems. And here it's very simple. It's very practical. It's a space problem. Quarreling breaks out among the herdsmen. And we can understand this. If you have a small little house and a bunch of little kids, there's going to be conflict. You think that vacation beach house sounds amazing with all your extended family until you get into that beach house with all your extended family. You got one room, it's got 12 air mattresses, and it's just drama. You're right. You remember when the lockdown happened in 2020, I was called by a publisher to write a book on conflict resolution because everybody was stuck in their homes with each other. And they said, we need a book on conflict resolution. I was like, I need a book on conflict resolution. I got kids, I got dogs, I got a house guest, I've got a wonderful wife, I should say, fantastic. Even though she posts goofy pictures of me on Facebook sometimes. But you know, conflict is not a new thing, and it's a result of the fall. And before the fall, there was just total peace and harmony in the garden. And then one of the consequences of sin is conflict with individuals. God tells the man and the woman that there will be strife between them. And in the very next chapter, we see one brother killing another brother. It takes us only four chapters to have a murder. And then basically in every book of the Bible, you have some kind of conflict that is ensuing and the need for peace and unity and love. Later, Joseph and his brothers, Moses and the Israelites, David and Saul, Nehemiah and his critics, Esther and Haman, the three Hebrew boys and Nebuchadnezzar, the Greek-speaking widows and the apostles, Paul and John Mark, Peter and Paul, the weak and the strong Christians in Rome, the haves and the have-nots in Corinth, Yodia and Syntyche in Philippi, Philemon and Onesimus, just as a sampling. There's a lot of conflict in the Bible. And one of the glories of heaven is that there will be no more conflict. And that sounds amazing, doesn't it? Here in chapter 13, we have a family conflict. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 17, verse 1 that says, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. It's better for you to have a rice cake and have some peace than to have a filet mignon and have drama incessantly. That's just straight up truth, isn't it? Now, one of the encouraging things about Genesis and the patriarchs is that their family's filled with drama. And if you think that your family is too problematic for you to be used by the Lord, be encouraged here, right? Somebody sent me a meme this week that said, our family is just the right mix of chaos and love. It's like, amen. So what do we learn from this story about conflict? Well, quite simply, it's just that we should strive for peace. And that's actually a verse straight out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Abram is saying, I don't want there to be strife. Now, that's actually a great little line you can lead with if you're in a conflict. Hey, bro, I don't want there to be strife between us. And then you go from there. Now, sometimes I don't think we realize how important resolution, reconciliation, peacemaking is. But it's throughout the scriptures, right? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. There's a great text, if you want to meditate more on this topic, in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 4:3, where there's this whole thread of peace running through there, and how we're taught to cultivate peace. And one thing that I've learned through the years, and I'm sure many of you have learned as well, is that conflict is actually an opportunity. It's an opportunity for you to grow, for the other person to grow. Sometimes we like opportunities that don't include conflict, but it's often through those experiences that the Lord changes us, makes us more like the Lord Jesus. It's not easy. It requires the Spirit's power. Jesus taught a lot on this, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, forgiveness and reconciliation. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Of all the things that Jesus could pick out that would make us reflect the nature of God, he chose a peacemaker. Those are called sons of God. But it shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus himself is the one who came to bring peace with us and God and one another. As Ephesians 2 says, he himself is our peace. One of the verses that I love on this topic is Romans 12, 18, where Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. I love both of those qualifiers. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, do whatever you can, understanding that you cannot control the other person's response. But as far as it depends on you, seek peace. So Abram is being a peacemaker here, as he says, let there be no strife. Notice how he's taking the initiative. Don't let it linger. As Proverbs 17, 14 says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarreling breaks out. Like you gotta catch it quickly. And so he takes the initiative. But notice also his generosity in this story. As he tells Lot, you choose first. Now, Abram could have easily pulled rank on Lot and said, if he wanted to use business language, I'm the senior partner. I'm going to pick first. Or he could have used spiritual language and said, I'm the one chosen by God, pal. And that land has already been promised to me. Or he could have just said, you know, what you have is largely due to me. So I'm going to take mine and you go separate yourself. But notice he's not interested in grabbing the best land. He trusts in the providence of God. He's preparing to sacrifice the land, similarly to how he is willing to sacrifice his own son later in the narrative. And what Abraham shows us practically is that when we are in a conflict, we must surrender. We must be willing to sacrifice. He trusts the Lord. He allows Lot to choose first. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham is actually looking for something better, a heavenly inheritance, right? And the Lord rewards Abram's actions here by reaffirming the promise he made to him in chapter 12 later in the text. So I want you to notice how this man has changed. In Egypt, Abram trusted himself. He was only thinking about himself. I don't know what's going to happen. If they see you, you're going to be beautiful. And so why don't you lie and say you're my sister? Now we see him trusting the Lord, acting generously, sacrificially. Isn't it good to know that the Lord can change people like that? And practically, he has a good solution. He says, we've got to separate. And the separation, think about this, was not intended to end the relationship, but actually preserve the relationship. As we'll see in chapter 14, he loves his nephew Lot. He's willing to go on a rescue mission to go get him back when he was captured. So this action isn't done in anger, it's done for the sake of peace, right? So what does it look like to walk faithfully before the Lord for Abram in bouncing back here? He returns to the Lord, he strives for peace in his relationships. And if there's something there, let's think through that. If there's peace we need to make with someone. It's never easy, but the Lord sees it, he honors it, he's glorified in it. All right, thirdly, we see Abram trusting God's promises. In the final verses here, what we have is a contrast between Lot choosing by sight and Abram choosing by faith. Right? Lot chooses by sight. You notice verses 10 to 13, he lifts up his eyes. Now, you can underline that. Later, the Lord will tell Abram, lift up your eyes. But right here, Lot lifts up his eyes, and what he sees is the Jordan Valley, well-watered, reminds him of the Garden of Eden and the land of Egypt. That sounds good. The garden sounds good. Egypt sounds good. There was food in Egypt. But there are some really ominous notes here. The parenthetical reference tells us that there are danger signs. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like you can click on that and it takes you to chapter 19, where the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And there's another note letting us know this was a bad decision. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. There are danger signs here. You remember how Eve, it says that she saw that the tree looked good. Here, Lot, looking with his eyes, but not thinking spiritually about his own heart, moves as far as Sodom. Zoar was one of the five cities of the plain. They're included in the coalition in chapter 14. We'll look at next week. And so here's the irony. There's a lot that Lot didn't see. He saw with his eyes, but there's a lot that he didn't see. And we should always beware of only making decisions with our physical eyes. You see, there is the pull of materialism in us. There is the pull of the lust of the flesh in us. And that is a pull of compromise, to choose stuff and things that just look good instead of the Lord. So this could look like a number of things. I'll just give one example. You may have a better paying job offered to you somewhere, but that job prevents you from being involved in a local church. You've got a hard decision to make, don't you? You need to always make decisions thinking about your spiritual well-being. What's best for my soul? And it's not always an easy decision, and I hope you get good paying jobs. But you've got to think about more than that which is material, that which is more than just physical. Lot should have been thinking, what's best for my family? Instead, what he does is he chooses with his eyes, and he moves as far on the as Sodom, on the edge of Sodom. It's kind of 1 John 2, right? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires, so don't desire it. It's passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. If our choices are only based on our eyes, Satan will have a field day with us. You think about it. Once Lot gets there, it gets worse. Chapter 13, verse 12, it says he lives near Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 12, he lives in Sodom. Chapter 19, verse 1, he's sitting at the gate of Sodom. What a picture of how sin often works. It's like the frog in the kettle. You put it in boiling water, it pops out. You start it with cold water and just slowly turn it up. You'll have some frog soup before long. I've never done that. I've been told that happens, right? I'm not giving you a homework either, but the illustration works, right? Sin often starts with just a little bit of wrong, and it's entertained, it's coddled, and then you eventually get into a place that is harder for you to get out of than it was to get into. And he just sort of put a toe in Sodom, and then it gets worse. So my friends, never forget you're in a spiritual battle. And there's more going on than what our eyes see. That's why we must immerse ourselves in Scripture. We must walk with God in prayer. We must be in community, repent of sin, ask God for strength to fight the good fight of faith. And like Abram, let's remember that we have something better than worldly possessions. We have a heavenly inheritance in Christ waiting on us. So we can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And earth has nothing I desire beside you." Then we can make decisions that are based on faith and not just based on our eyes. So that's Lot's decision. Now let's finish with Abram's. Verses 14 to 17. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring will also be counted." What God does here is essentially this. He restates the promises of chapter 12 and then actually expands them. Notice it, when he says in verse 15, to you and your offspring. In chapter 12, verse 7, it was just to your offspring. So he's saying to Abraham, keep trusting me. I'm going to give this to you and your offspring. And then he adds that the offspring would be like the dust of the earth. Now, what do we know about dust? It's everywhere, right? It's very fine. And in Abram's day, you didn't have to have a lot of people to actually be considered a nation. But he's going to have a lot of people. He's going to be like the dust of the earth. Now, here's where this connects with us. There is a not yet part of the promise to Abraham. And we live in a not yet position as believers. Hebrews 11, after narrating the story of Abram, says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. They didn't live to see the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of the promises. Abram has a not yet promise. And when he dies, we'll see later in the story, he only owns two burial plots in the land. But his hope did not disappoint. God did not fail him, because there's more going on than just this plot of land in the Middle East. The promised land includes territory occupied by Israel throughout its history, but it always encompassed something greater. The territory anticipates something more. This promise will not ultimately be fulfilled until Abram's true seed, Christ, fills and occupies the world. The land promised is a type, a pattern of a greater reality to come with international and worldwide dimensions. And that's why the writer of Hebrews could say things like, he was looking for a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. And what that means for us is that we share this not yet experience with Abram. Like Abram, we are pilgrims in this world. And so we must remember who we are and where we're going. I don't know if you've ever been to a coffee shop where you make your order and they say, what's the name on the order? Usually I haven't heard them say, what's your name, but what's the name? It could be any name on the order. And so if you're like me, sometimes I just make up a fake name just for kicks. And it's Antonio or Jerome or whatever. Now, this is very important when you do that. You need to remember what you just told them your name was when they start calling out drinks. And we need to remember who we are in this life, lest we start grabbing for everything, making decisions just based on the lust of our flesh and our eyes. We have a heavenly inheritance waiting on us. A new creation is coming for us. We're pilgrims and exiles in this world. And that's why Jesus could say things to the disciples like this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. We're in a not yet place like Abraham. And so what do? Well, we keep trusting the promiser. His word will prove true. Jesus does not feed us a bunch of baloney. His word comes to pass. We can trust him. What he tells Abraham to do in verse 17 is get a foretaste. So he says, I want you to walk through the land that I'm going to give to you. Scholars tell us that ancient kings would do this. They would ceremonial walk across a land to sort of symbolize their sovereignty over it. And he's telling Abram, take a royal walk. Have a foretaste. And that also is very much like spiritual pilgrims, is that in this life, the Lord gives us foretastes of the glory that is to come. As we gather for worship, this is a foretaste of the great glory to come when a multitude from every people, language, tribe, and nation gather around the throne. As we take the Lord's Supper in just a moment, it's a foretaste of what we will do when we dine with our King. And so Abram, at the end, settles in Hebron. And so we see him in the end walking, worshiping, and waiting. He builds another altar, and there he worships. He's walking by faith. That's what this story is illustrating for us. And it's important for us to remember that when we talk about faith, we're not talking about, quote, blind faith. Abram's faith is rooted in God's word. It's rooted in God's promises. And this is where we differentiate from those who believe that faith is like taking a leap into the dark. As one skeptic put it, it's belief without evidence. Or as Mark Twain put it in his witty manner, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Faith is not blind faith. Christian faith is rooted in God's word. We keep trusting the promises of God until we see the Lord Jesus. Even the resurrection was told to the disciples. And I love how the account in Mark 16 ends. As the women enter the tomb, they see the young man sitting on the right side. And he says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Then you will see him." And this line, "just as he told you." Just as he told you. That's a reference to the night when Jesus was betrayed. He said, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee," in Mark 14. Once again, my friends, the Lord's word proves true. We will see him just as he told us. And I love in that account where he says, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." The one who just denied me, the one who said he didn't know me, go tell him too. I'm going to see him in Galilee, but not to punch him. But I'm going to restore him. Amen. Peter's going to bounce back. And that's just what he did. There's only one who never failed, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his grace, he went to the cross for those who would fail. He rose from the dead. And what he does for us now is he continues to renew us and restore us. And he gives us the great promise that one day we will see him. And that promise will come true. He is coming again in power and glory, and we will enjoy a new creation with our King. And those are some things we learn from chapter 13. Thanks be to God for his word. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. We thank you for the story of Abram, and we pray that when we fail, we would truly return to you in repentance and faith, that we would be a people who strive for peace in all of our relationships. Even this week, if we need to do that, Lord, would you help us to live out Romans 12:18 as far as it depends on you, if possible. Make every effort to live at peace with everyone. And we pray, God, that we'd be people who trust your word, that we would walk by faith as pilgrims and exiles in this world, looking for the day when we see our Lord Christ and enjoy the new creation. And we pray you grant us grace to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.